People of God, please open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. We will be returning to the book of Acts after Christmas, the early part of the first of the new year, Lord willing. But we will begin to turn our attention over these next few weeks to the theme of the incarnation of our Lord. Chapter 5, 2 Corinthians, we will begin at verse 16, though our focus will be upon verse 21 only this morning. Before reading, let us pray. Our Father, we are thankful for life in the Son, and we are thankful for the Word of God without error, that we turn to this Word and we trust this Word, because it is given by divine inspiration. And we, the people of God, saved by grace, need this word. We hang upon this word because it is the word of our God, the word of our Lord, the covenant word to the covenant people of God, the relationship that we have with Thee, Heavenly Father, we read of in this word. We are strengthened in as we read this word. And as we faithfully hear the Word of God proclaimed and receive it down deep and take it out into a needy world and tell others about Jesus. But Father, we also know that this morning there undoubtedly are those who do not know Christ who are among us. And we pray that hearts might be opened by the powerful and efficacious work of the Spirit of God to save. To save the lost, which only the Holy Spirit can do. Only He can give regenerating grace. And so, Father, may they be enabled to see who do not yet know Thee, as we were taught by the Holy Spirit as well, that we were dead in trespasses and sins, but made alive in Christ. And help us to see that life is but a walking death without Christ. But how wonderful it is to know the Lord Jesus and to have that certain hope of the resurrection. Give to every heart what is needed, that comfort, that word of challenge, that call to faith and repentance, whatever the need may be, may the Spirit of God achieve and accomplish as His word is read and proclaimed. And we humbly ask these things with complete dependence upon the Holy Spirit, in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Please take your Bibles and stand. We read from 2 Corinthians 5, beginning with verse 16. This is the word of the Lord. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now hear this verse again, verse 21. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The word of the Lord. Please be seated. Well, it's hard to believe, people of God, that we are coming very swiftly to another Christmas. And yet, our children are happy about it. You can talk to a child in July, and he's already thinking about Christmas. I make a habit of saying to our children in particular that as we come into the season of the year, there's a word that you need to add to your vocabulary, and parents can help to underscore this with children, and it is the word incarnation or incarnate. That word means enfleshment, It means that the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, became man. Without ceasing to be God, he became man so that that little baby that is born in Bethlehem of Judea is really a human being. He is going to grow up into a man, but he also is God. And there is the perfect union of two natures, God and man, in one person. Mysterious though this is fundamental to the Christian faith, and without it, we have no Christian faith. But why? Why Christmas? Why the incarnation? Why did the second person of the Trinity come into this world? Why two natures in one person? Well, he came to obey the law that we broke with his perfect life, and he came to die for sinners on the cross and redeem us from our sins. He came, as this passage puts it in 2 Corinthians 5, to reconcile us to God, and there was no other person who could do it and no other way that we could come to know him but through Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross. He came as a substitute to atone for our sins. Now, for this to happen, there are many things that had to be in place, but three of those necessities are found in verse 21 of our text. And we're going to look at those three things. For a substitute to atone for sin, these three things were needed. The first thing we see is the sufferer must be sinless. The sufferer must be sinless. And so we read in verse 21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin. He was sinless. Why? Why must he be sinless? Because sin is the very issue. He's dealing with sin. The cross is Godward. It is not only manward. It must meet the requirements of the inflexible law of God. Justice must be met because sin deserves eternal punishment. And only a sinless Savior could accomplish this for his people. And that's the point that is so opposed today. It is opposed in pulpits. It is opposed in seminaries. It is opposed in classrooms. That's the point so opposed today of which people need convincing. What we are told is this. It's an old heresy. It sometimes has a new face. But we are told God is love, which is true. God is love. But because God is love, then he simply can pardon sin, however that sin is to be defined. And that love covers all. Well, that's simply not true. As Jonathan Edwards put it, if it be God's glory that he is in his nature holy and opposite to sin, then it is to his glory to be infinitely displeased with sin. Or, as R.L. Dabney put it, if we would have a God without moral indignation against sin, we must have one without any moral pleasure in righteousness. Who could pay the price of sin? Who could meet the requirements of the perfection of the inflexible law of God under which we were condemned because we broke it? One who is sinless only could do this, the Son of God. And so we read in this passage. And so Jesus said in John 8:46 to the Jews, which of you convicts me of sin? Or in 1 Peter 2:22, he committed no sin, neither was any deceit found in his mouth. Or in Hebrews 4:15, he was tempted as we are, yet without sin. Or Hebrews 7:26, that he is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. Or 1 John 3:5, you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. He is the sinless Son of God. Only he could keep the law of God. Only he could pay the penalty that we owed. Only he could endure the full wrath of God in our place. Only he could pay the price. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. The hymn writer was right on. because this is exactly what the Word of God teaches. Only our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who was without sin, who assumed human nature, could save us. Born of a virgin by the Holy Spirit, He is impeccable. He is sinless. He never sinned in Adam. He never broke God's law. He was the Lamb without spot. He was the Lamb without blemish. He never needed to say, "Father, I have sinned." Not one time did He bend the knee and say, "Father, I have sinned against you. I have broken the law of God." He never did that. He had no personal, moral, or internal acquaintance with sin. He was the sinless Savior of sinful people. He had no acquaintance with sin, but we have acquaintance with sin. We are born dead in trespasses and sins. There's that old word, original sin, that old language that needs to be revived in the church again, meaning the corruption of our nature because we are fallen in Adam, because we are sinners. And therefore, we needed a sinless substitute. This is the answer to the question, how can God be just and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus? How could God be just and also show the grace of salvation and pardon and forgiveness? How could God be just and say to us, in my court of law, you are not guilty, indeed positively righteous, only if we begin with this truth, that our Savior is without sin. Praise God! We have a sinless Savior. Otherwise, you and I would be lost forever and ever and ever. Second thing that's needed. In the incarnation of our Lord, He comes into this world. He's a sinless Savior, but His suffering on our behalf must be vicarious suffering. Now, children, that's another word you need to add to your vocabulary, vicarious. It means in my place. It means a substitute. And so the second thing is His suffering must be in our place, and we see that here as well. For our sake He made Him to be sin, who knew no sin, that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Or He became sin for us, as the Authorized Version beautifully treats the text. This God of love is also the God of inflexible justice and made our Savior to be sin in His suffering for our sins. Now, let me explain. I am not saying that He became morally a sinner. That was impossible. Our Savior was without sin and always was without sin and always will be without sin. But in the Father's eyes, as He died upon the cross, as He shed His blood in our place, He was sin in the eyes of the Father, and the wrath of God that I deserved was poured out upon Jesus in my place. Condemned He stood, sealed my pardon with His blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. That's what He did for us. So He did this by imputation. If you look at verse 19, it says, that is, in Christ God was reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing or not counting or not reckoning their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. And so what we read in verse 19 is the glory of it is that believers in Christ, when we trust in Christ Jesus, is that our sin is not counted, reckoned, or imputed to us. But legally, verse 21, it is reckoned, counted, toward, imputed to the account of Jesus Christ. And that means that there is a perfect righteousness that now belongs to every believer in Jesus in God's court of law. The fathers used to speak of an alien righteousness. And you know what an alien thing is. It's something outside of us. And so this alien righteousness must be mine. We must have a robe of righteousness that I did not produce. And only Christ himself could weave upon the loom of the cross. And so we are accepted as perfect. Those who trust in Christ are accepted in God's court of law before the law of God as perfect, legally perfect in his sight. Because Jesus was accounted in that great and mysterious transaction on the cross, he was accounted legally, accounted a sinner. And this is what Paul says in Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Isaiah 53:6, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And God did this. In eternity past, the Father determined to save his people. The Son, in complete concurrence in the unity of the divine being, agrees, Father, I will shed my blood for these people. The Spirit of God agrees, I will apply the work of Christ to the hearts of thy people so that they know Jesus and know the Father perfectly. God did this. God did this. It pleased the Lord to crush him and to put him to grief. We read in Isaiah 53. God did this. And yet, liberals, if I may use that word, meaning theological liberals, liberals have called this slaughterhouse religion and a religion of gore. That language is ascribed to Harry Emerson Fosdick, but it's language that you find in one way or another, sometimes a little less colorful, that is used by liberals to this day. It was used in classrooms that I sat in university system. It is offensive. People don't like it. They don't like to hear they're sinners. They do not like to hear that the only way out is through the sacrifice of the Son of God and his shed blood. They do not like to hear that they need a sinless substitute, someone in their place to bear the wrath of God. People don't like it. Modern feminism in particular does not like it. So they say, let's get rid of substitutionary atonement. Let's begin to use other models than substitutionary atonement. But the problem is, this is the Bible's teaching about what Christ did for us. The problem is, if you find some other model, and this is not the core of your understanding of what Jesus did, you've ripped the heart out of the gospel. The problem is, you have no good news to proclaim if you do not have a sinless substitute who died on the cross for sinners. Do you understand? And of course, the mind is hostile to these things and does not like to think upon these things. Romans 8, the sinful mind is hostile to God, and that's why we need the cross, for that very reason. All of the sins of all of God's people through all of the ages were imputed to our Savior. The Greek, huperhemon, it means for us or instead of us. The same preposition is used in John chapter 11 when Caiaphas, the high priest, says that there must be one who would die for, in the place of, instead of the nation. And so they want to kill Jesus so that Rome would not kill them. But it's the very same preposition that is used there. We read in 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Substitutionary atonement. Penal substitutionary, paying the penalty of our sins. Listen to these wonderful words from one of our old Scottish theologians, Hugh Martin. The beauty of it. He says, the Son of God is made sin. And though his Godhead is true and is there, though his sonship is ineffable and inviolable, though his holiness is unspotted, and though the blood bursts forth in his agony, and his cry is terrible upon the tree, and the earth reels and staggers, and the sun grows black, death and the curse come on, let us be made the righteousness of God in him. And though sin is true and is here, though Satan stand at our right hand to resist us, though our iniquities take hold on us that we cannot look up, though the O wretched man be our daily cry with growing truth and sorrow, though the dust of battle be upon us and the damp of death be coming, though the waters roar and are troubled and the hills be carried into the midst of the sea, though our house be not so with God and the fig tree do not blossom and our heart and our flesh fail, shall any or all of these things separate us from life and blessing? Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us, for I am persuaded that that song of persuasion is the heritage of all who are made the righteousness of God. So he must be sinless. So he must be a substitute in our place. That's what he did for you. He took your place, believer, on the cross. But there's a third thing, and we see it in this text. His suffering must be altogether meritorious. Altogether meritorious. And so we read again. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The issue here, people of God, is that we have no merit. We have no good thing that we could offer to God so that we could say, because of this good thing, I should be accepted of you and I should go to heaven. No, the wages of sin is death. We have no righteousness of our own. We are utterly condemned before the justice of God, and Christ provides the righteousness that we must have if we are going to be saved. That's what I mean by merit. The merit we need, the perfect record, if you will, which is what righteousness means in this context, the perfect record only he could give, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is not the moral change that is begun in the new birth. This is imputed. This is forensic. This is legal righteousness. It is the perfect record in the court of law. Our sin imputed to Christ, his righteousness counter-imputed to us. In our place, in our stead, Christ was condemned that everyone who believes in him should be righteous in God's court. Because of him, I now possess the legal merit to be accepted by God and completely received. This is what justification by grace through faith is all about. So Christ's righteousness transferred to us, imputed to us, reckoned to us, declares the believer righteous in God's court of law. And so we who believe are perfect in the eyes of the law, perfect in the eyes of an absolutely holy God. And believer, no one can take that from you. And nothing, no matter what you're enduring. John Owen the Puritan said, "There was not anything to charge us withal. That which was is taken out of the way by Christ and nailed to the cross, made fast there, yea, publicly and legally canceled, that it can never be admitted again as evidence. What court among men would admit of an evidence that hath been publicly canceled and nailed up for all to see? So hath Christ dealt with that which was against us." Yes, and believer, that sinless sufferer suffered in my place, took my guilt, bore God's wrath, he constitutes all my merit. There is not one stitch in the righteous robe that I put there myself. If there were one stitch in that robe that I put there myself, I would be lost. But I will stand, and every believer will stand before the court of God's law, perfectly just and righteous, because clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I wish I had the tongue of an angel at a time like this. I wish I could put before you what is in my heart. I wish I could put before you more profoundly what is in God's word. But even though I cannot, even though I lack, I can speak the truth. And the truth is, the sufferer must be sinless. The truth is, his suffering must be vicarious. The truth is, his sufferings must be all of our merit. All of it. All of it. All of it. Now, I want to give you a warning and a call. A warning and a call. The warning is, and this would be easily demonstrated, there are such inroads into the evangelical churches today that I never would have imagined when I began in ministry. I would never imagine. But if you give this up, then human worthiness takes its place, and then we're lost with no hope in the world and no gospel to preach. The theme of 2 Corinthians 5 is, how are we reconciled to God? And the answer is, God does not impute sin to those for whom Christ died because of imputation and counter-imputation. But today, I remember reading these words from a Christianity Today article, 2012. It was just a number of years ago. But easy to find things like this. It was from Joanne Carlson Brown, and she said that the deity of our atonement theology, that is what you're hearing me preach today, all right? The deity of our atonement theology is a bloodthirsty God, and we do not need to be saved by Jesus' death from original sin. We need to be delivered from this abusive patriarchy. If the Holy Spirit, I assume she's still living, if the Holy Spirit ever convicts Joanne Carlson Brown of her sin, she will see her need of Christ as her substitute. But have you? Do you see this? And the warning to the church is, do not cave in. The old theology of Christ and the apostles and our Calvinistic fathers is true. Do not give it up for all this modern drivel. So I hear in my conscience, prisoner of the bar, how do you plead? I hear that in my conscience. And I may feel guilty, but faith has no business seeking mere human worth or unworthiness. Not guilty, I say. As a matter of fact, I'm not in the dock anymore because Christ was there for me. But just a moment ago, you had a wicked thought. And I respond, yes, I had a wicked thought. And because of the work of the Holy Spirit in my heart, I hate it. And I want to mature beyond it. But I'm not condemned because of it, because Jesus died for me. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. I'm not going to dialogue with the devil. I'm going to believe the gospel. And so I warn you, do not give this up, because its effects will be all through the preaching, the church life, your personal life. You only have a hope in Christ. He is our only hope in life and in death. Our only hope. So with the old theologians, we confess, and if someone wants to know where this comes from, ask me later, but the old theologians put it this way. We confess the all-sufficient sacrifice of Christ's spotless humanity, presented to infinite justice upon the altar of his divinity, and all the flames of his transcendent love, the personal and all-perfect obedience of our grand Emmanuel to the holy law, performed in the room instead of his people, accepted for them and imputed to them by the God of all grace, and their free, full, and everlasting justification by it in his sight. Praise God. Now the call comes in verse 20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And so I appeal to those who have not known Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of your life, be reconciled to God. And there is only one through whom you may be reconciled to God, and that is Jesus Christ, who died for sinners. I was reading again recently about Henry Atherton. Henry Atherton was a Christian. He was a minister of the word in England, early 1900s, became the president of the Sovereign Grace Union. But I was reading about his conversion. His father had left a tract on the mantle, and Henry pulled it down and began to read it. And it said, "Where will you spend eternity when you die?" He threw it in the flames. He threw it in the fire. He didn't want to read it. Then he walked outside and a man dropped dead at his feet. This is what happened. And he heard a voice. And that voice said to him, "If that had been you, where would you have spent eternity?" And he said, "In hell." And he looked around to see who was asking him, and he couldn't see anybody. Because you know where that voice came from? It was the voice of his conscience. The voice of his conscience, as the Holy Spirit worked within his heart to show him that if that had been Henry Atherton, he would have been lost forever. Do you feel your inability? Do you sense your need? Do you understand that life is a walking death if you do not know Christ? Do you by faith see the sufficiency of Jesus Christ, his sinlessness, his vicariousness, his merit? Do you see that's what I need, that's the one I need, that's how I can be saved, that he purchased the reconciliation of sinners like us, that the cross breaks the prison doors? I call upon you. Be reconciled to God. Can't you hear the urgency in what Paul is saying here? Be reconciled to God, because he knows it's the only hope. Now, children, as we have Christmas coming up, that's what Christmas is all about. That's why he was born in Bethlehem. That's why these beautiful hymns we'll sing about the birth of Jesus. Because we needed a substitute in our place to die for our sins. We needed Jesus. And Jesus is the all-sufficient sacrifice for his people, and he even purchased the faith with which to believe. Our Father, may we contemplate these things as we come in a few moments to the table of the Lord. And may the people of God deepen in our understanding of these truths by grace. And may the lost come to know him. May someone who has walked in this building lost today walk out saved, because they've trusted the sinless substitute. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.